Please be seated. So this morning, we come in Donald Whitney's book on the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life to the discipline of service. When I first approached this chapter again, I'd read this book once many years ago. I'm reading it again in preparing these lessons. I thought, service, I'm sure some of you thought this as well, it sounds like work. Service as a spiritual discipline. And like all the disciplines, it's something that we can feel like it's something we've got to add, something else we've got to add to our to-do list in order to be good Christians. And it can be motivated wrongly, I might add, by guilt or by a sense of it's treading the line a little bit, but by a sense of duty. If our service to others on behalf of God is motivated by a sense of duty, that's right, but it's not a good motivation. And we're going to talk about that as we go through the lesson. So how is it that serving others is used in our lives to grow us in godliness? And I would contend that it is used by making us look more like Jesus, because he came to serve, not to be served. It causes us to have to deny ourselves. It causes us to focus rather on the needs of others. And that makes us look more like Christ. So that does grow us in godliness as we've defined it throughout these lessons. So what are some examples of service? What are some examples?
Cutting somebody's grass.
Cutting somebody's grass. I've got something like that down.
Taking
a meal to someone that needs a meal. I know you guys know
it's
more.
Endless.
What?
It's endless.
It's endless. Endless service. What about preaching? What about ministering at homeless shelters or crisis pregnancy centers? Hosting a small group or a Bible study? Open air ministry. That's service. What about just sitting with someone? Sitting with someone who's lonely, or sitting with someone who's grieving, something that you don't even feel you have the words to say to them, but you're sitting with them. That's service? What about serving our spouse, our kids, or other family members in our homes? Or helping our literal neighbor do a project at his house, like cutting his grass? What about doing laundry? Cleaning your house? What about schooling your kids? Maintaining your car? Now, be honest with me and tell me, because I thought about this too. Which of these types of service is most appealing to us?
The stuff we do for ourselves,
says Brian. Okay, good. That's an appealing service, isn't it? Yeah. Ones that are visible to others. All right, there's an honest man back there. I thought the same thing. Not that your answer wasn't honest, Brian. I understand that. The ones that are more visible to others. They're all service, by the definition of service that we're going to teach on this morning, in the sense that they're doing something needful or delightful for someone else. So why can we tend to gravitate toward the ones that people tend to notice rather than the ones that are a little more private? Pride. Yeah, the answer has to include a nod to our fleshiness, right? To our desire for gratification of our pride. Or put differently, our desire to do something big for God. Why? Because something big gets noticed. The problem with that, and I'm speaking to myself here too, the problem with that is it takes our objective, which is for the purpose of godliness, which is the thesis of the book, and it shifts it to for the gratification of our own desires. Because service, true service, has to go beyond doing things for others and has to include the why, the motive, the objective. The why of our service can tell us how genuine or how put on, how external it is. How much of it is serving others and how much of it is serving self. So what is the why, the motive, the objective of our service? What's the definition of why we serve? I wrote down two that were similar. They aren't contrasting. I wrote down serving others to serve God. And then I wrote down serving God by serving others. That's the true motive of our service. So why does it make such a difference when we get this right? Right motives lead us to being refreshed in our service, even if we're bodily tired. You all know what that feels like, to do something you know is important to get done and be tired at the end of it and be satisfied. That's refreshing, even though you've exerted energy. The wrong motive will lead to draining service. Service where you feel like you've poured yourself out for nothing. And you're tempted to or are complaining about it in your spirit. That's draining service. The motive makes all the difference. Let me share with you a principle I use to determine how I can best use my finite, and I might add shrinking, physical resources and time for service. So let's consider some of the examples we just listed. God gives us many opportunities to serve him. Many opportunities. I am certain that if we stood here and listed them, and I got you guys to really get talking, we would come up with many, many, many more opportunities to serve than we could possibly, any of us could possibly do. God also gives us many principles in his word. Some are more specific than others, but he gives us many principles to guide us in sorting out how we can best serve him in our loving service to others. For example, for men in the home, you could take Ephesians 5:25 and stop there. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. There's abundant opportunity for service wrapped up in that last phrase, gave himself for her. Loving our wives could be a full-time job. But then if you have children, Ephesians 6:4 lays more opportunity on you. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, training and admonition is continual labor. It's good labor, but it's work. It's service to our children. Speaking of work, there's a lot of principles in the scripture to guide us in figuring out how we can serve best in our work, how we can grow in godliness as a result of serving in our work. I'll just quote one from Colossians 3, very well known. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. So there's a lot packed in there. There's a lot of admonition packed in there for men and women in the workplace about the way we are to serve those who are in authority over us. What kind of attitude we should have toward them, and what kind of attitudes we should have toward the work we do. We should be working at it with all of our might. We should be doing it heartily because we're doing it for the Lord. We're serving our masters in the workplace for the Lord. So we're doing it for them, not for men. So for the ladies, scriptures like Titus 2, 4, and 5 are full of even more specific guidance for women about how to serve. Here, older women are told they should instruct the younger women, Titus 2, 4, and 5, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This is both pretty specific and pretty expansive guidance, instruction, isn't it? So I'm saying that, and we could go into a whole swath of Proverbs here to talk about guidance in the scriptures for how it is that we serve others. I'm saying that just to say, God doesn't leave us with a blank slate. He doesn't say, here's all these opportunities, now sort it out. He does say that, but he gives us a lot of guidance for how to sort it out for each one of us individually. So what I want to say is we all have more opportunities to serve than we have time and energy to do it. So how do we prioritize our service? One principle is to look at the opportunities and at the available people that can fill those opportunities. And to serve the people that we can most uniquely serve first. And that's the principle I look at when I seek to prioritize the opportunities in front of me. That is, what opportunities do I have? Who can do these things? And how big is that group? Right, so if I just consider four opportunities, ministering at a homeless shelter, one. Two, providing a meal for a brother or sister in need. Three, helping my literal neighbor with a project. Four, doing laundry or doing maintenance on my car or cutting my grass. Now, how many people can practically do these things that I've just named, the four things? Right, if you start with ministering in a homeless shelter, there are a number of men that can do that. If you provide a meal for a brother and sister in need, maybe not as many, but there are a multitude of people that can do that. Helping my literal neighbor with a project. The number's getting smaller. It's probably not just one, but it's getting smaller. It's me or someone in my family or another neighbor of that neighbor, whatever the case is. What about doing work in your home? Chances are there's only one, maybe two, or a very small handful that could do the thing you're thinking of. And the bottom line that I want to illustrate here is that if we are thinking of how to prioritize our finite energy and time to serve others, to serve God by serving others, we ought to prioritize the things that He's given, He's put in front of us that we can do uniquely. And then we should devote the rest of our energy and time to other service opportunities. Because there's a long list. There's more opportunities than we have time and energy to do them. So it's not like you'll run out. We are wise to first serve in the ways the Lord has put in front of each one of us individually. And then use our time and energy to serve in other ways. This is how the kingdom of God operates most smoothly. Each of us doing what the Lord has given us to do. It's really just like a body. It's just like the scriptures say that the kingdom of God, the church, is a body. It works best when all the component parts do what they have been designed to do. So, consider your own body. All of you here, I'm sure, have a bicep. The muscle in your arm here that everyone likes to look at, especially in guys, you know. Maybe not me, but... And all of you have a diaphragm. Differently designed muscles. The diaphragm's an involuntary muscle. That is, it works without you thinking about it. Because what it does is enable you to breathe. I don't know if it contracts or relaxes, because it's involuntary. When it moves, it creates a vacuum in your lungs and pulls breath into your body. And then when it moves the other directions, contracts or relaxes, it expels breath. And it does that all day, every day. And if it didn't, you'd be dead. The diaphragm quit doing what it was designed to do, you'd be dead. Bicep is also a very useful muscle. It's voluntary, and we use it to move our arm around and move our hand to different places, and we use it to pick things up. And some people like to spend time exercising that muscle and make sure it's really big, because it's impressive to people. You've never seen anyone stand in front of a camera and say, "Look at my diaphragm." Right? Because you don't even... I mean, we know about where it is. Mine's covered up a little bit. But it's not very impressive. But people do that with biceps all the time. Yet the diaphragm is actually more important to us than our bicep. Do what you're designed to do. Do what the Lord's put in front of you to do. And don't worry about what someone else... If the diaphragm wanted to be a bicep, that'd be great, and then you'd be dead. So we have to remember the why, what our motivation is for the purpose of godliness, to be made more like Christ, of our service, and we'll be more likely to be rightly motivated in that service. So what are the proper or scripturally derived motivations to serve others? In the chapter, Whitney lists six. I'm going to talk about four of them. Not that I thought the other two weren't worth talking about, but I was trying to trim the lesson and ensure that we have the right amount of words for the right amount of time. The first one's obedience. This gets back to duty, right? The Lord commands us to obey him. In Deuteronomy 6:13, he says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." It's a command. Really, that's the end of the story. We're commanded to do it, we should do it. That's obedience. Serving him means doing what he commands, no matter what it is. I really liked Whitney's quote here that he used in this section of the book. Paraphrasing, I'm going to say it. It says that sinless angels don't care whether they are commanded to rule earthly kingdoms or sweep the streets of an unknown village. They don't care. What they care about is that they're doing what God commanded them to do. They get their delight in obeying the God who commanded them, not in the nature of the thing commanded. And this gets back to our natural propensity to want to do things that get noticed, rather than things that our Lord has commanded us to do. And he has made some of those commands really clear in the scriptures. We can do them. So often we're willing to do something for God that we count as great, but not as willing to do what we consider to be mundane, using our judgment. The question is not, do we consider the thing to be done of sufficient value, but rather, what has God clearly commanded us to do? We can more cheerfully serve when we know that we are being obedient to our Lord. And God loves a cheerful giver. We want to cheerfully obey God, not just grit our teeth and obey him out of duty. Okay, the next motivation is humility. Humility. The more we possess a true humility, that is, considering others ahead of ourselves, the more we look like Jesus. My definition of humility is an old quote that I can't remember who said, but I really like it. It says, humility is thinking of yourself little, not thinking little of yourself. It's not putting yourself down, which is inherently self-focused. Humility is thinking of yourself not much. You're thinking of others. That's humility. And according to Romans 8:29, the Lord is seeking to conform us to the image of his Son, and he does that by improving and increasing our humility, our ability to think of others ahead of ourselves. Jesus left an example for us to follow in John 13:12-15 in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. I'm going to read the passage. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So if we're Christians, this is what we want to do. In our heart of hearts, led by the Spirit, this is what we want to do. We do want to serve others. We do want to wash our brothers and sisters' feet. But the flesh will resist it. And we all still have some of the old man living in us that says, oh, take a break. Or says, you know, you need some foot washing too. Find someone to wash your feet. You deserve a break. Whitney quotes Richard Foster here in describing what he calls self-righteous service. And I've taken some select excerpts from the quote, but I'm going to read it. Self-righteous service requires external rewards. It needs to know that people see and appreciate the effort, with proper religious modesty, of course. It eagerly wants to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind. So you invited that couple over to your house for dinner. I sure hope they reciprocate. That would only be polite. And if they don't, you might think poorly of them. Right? Well, maybe you wouldn't. I would do that. I'm capable of that. This is the battle of the Christian life. This is the fight where our new nature wants to do good and our old nature doesn't, wants to resist it. This is the battle that we all fight all the time. Will we follow our old man, our flesh, or will we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us to follow his leading toward conformity to Jesus? Will we try to look like Jesus, or will we try to look like our old man? How much of a difference would it make in our service to others if all thought of self-promotion or self-righteousness were banished from our hearts? It's impossible to answer that question because none of us can really rightfully imagine what it would be like to have all of that banished from our hearts. It won't happen until we get to heaven. But we can make progress in it. And that's the fight. That's the fight of the Christian life. Seeking humility is seeking Christ-likeness. Or put another way, godliness. The objective, the thesis of the book. And that's the grand objective of all the disciplines that we've gone through and will go through. So the third motive. The third motive is forgiveness. Think about it. Your death sentence has been exchanged for a sentence of joyous eternal life. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, you've attached yourself to Him. In God's eyes, He sees you, He sees Christ when He looks at you. He's given you eternal life. You used to be under condemnation. And how? By the substitutionary atonement of the God-man, Jesus. And we could talk about that doctrine. We won't today, but we could. And why? Why has He done this for us? Because of nothing but unearned, pure, and abundant love for us. God did this. Nothing else. We didn't deserve it. He gave it to us. If we will meditate on the true wonder of the facts of the gospel, we will want nothing more than to serve the one who has done this for us. We won't want to serve because we're going to get paid back. We won't want to serve because we're going to get noticed. We want to serve because we're serving this one who has saved us from eternal condemnation. The fact that we have been forgiven is a true motive for service of God and others. And I want to contrast that with the motive of guilt. Guilt drives me. If I feel guilty and therefore I'm going to serve someone, I feel guilty so I'm going to make them dinner. I feel guilty so I'm going to cut their grass. I feel guilty so I'm going to do X for them. That drives me to save myself by my own works, to save myself by my service. That drives me to self-righteousness, literally. To say that I'm righteous because of what I do. And just consider that contrast between guilt and forgiveness. Love for the one who has procured our forgiveness. The flesh seeks to justify itself by its service. We all have that living in us. We all have that motive living in us. But it knows that no matter how much it does or how good others say that it is, it can never secure salvation by its works. Because the Bible says in Galatians 2:16, "For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." You can't justify yourself. We all know that. But in practice, we don't always act like we know it. At least internally. But by the Spirit, we who are attached to Christ have the astounding understanding that we have forgiveness of our sins against God in Him. Because we are attached to Him. And as a result, we desire nothing more than to do what He asks of us. To serve Him. That's our desire. That's our want to. If we're living by the Spirit. There is a vast motivational difference between serving to be forgiven and serving because we are forgiven. One is flesh motivated. The other is gospel motivated. One wears us down and wears us out and burns us out. And the other one energizes us. That brings us to the foundational motivation to serve, and that's love. We are called to serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13, and to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. That's Galatians 6:2. John wrote in 1 John 3:16, By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. I just want to point out what love looks like from this and other scriptures. It looks like serving. It looks like bearing burdens. It looks like laying down our lives. It looks like work. Our primary motivation has to be love. That is, desire for another's good, desire for the best for another. That's because the service that it motivates is essentially, in essence, it's self-denying. If love only does what is pleasant and agreeable for us, then is it truly love? Not according to Jesus, who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who also instructed in Luke 14:12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid, reciprocated. If your kindness is reciprocated, if you won't do kindness unless you're confident it'll be reciprocated, is that kindness? It's not selfless kindness, it's selfish kindness, right? It's expecting reciprocation. Jesus also said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21, the Sermon on the Mount. And this was right after a section of his sermon where he discussed our right and wrong motivations for service to God and to others. Are we looking for others' commendation? Are we going to be repaid on earth? Are we looking for God's commendation? Are we going to be repaid in heaven? So these are some scriptural motives to serve. So how do we keep the right ones in view? In a sermon a couple of weeks ago from 1 Peter 4, Pastor Jim showed us that we've all received a spiritual gift if we are Christians, and that the purpose is to use it to serve others. Specifically in 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The Bible has suggestive lists of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:6 through 11, Romans 12:4 through 8. And there are other allusions to gifts really sprinkled throughout the New Testament. So one of the things I want to say here is that God does not simply command us to serve with right motives and then leave us to do it in our own strength. He gifts us. He gifts us and enables us to serve others and to grow in godliness as a result, to become more like Christ, to be conformed to his image as a result of that service. And if you're looking to get paid back, reciprocated here on earth, you aren't going to grow in godliness as a result. Now, you don't have to identify your spiritual gift to serve God and others with it. Look at yourself, at what you're good at, what you naturally like to do. Listen to others who will see you from a different perspective, and I mean listen to them. Don't just hear them and then shrug it off. Examine the scriptures and ask God to give you insight into how you are best suited to serve. And then get started. Just do it. Serve. Find something to do and do it. And I want to be careful here, because in all of these admonitions that I keep going through, they're very general admonitions. And we all tend to take them very broadly. I've got to serve everyone in this church this way. You can't. You can be willing to. That's a Christian heart. But you can't. You really got to start with the people closest to you that God has put in front of you to serve. That's your family. If you're married, that's your spouse. If you have kids, those are your kids. And that's why I started out, the lesson with that example of how I choose to divide my time. It doesn't mean you don't serve others. Of course you do. But you do it in priority order. You don't neglect the people that God has put in front of you to serve specifically in order to serve those generally that God's put in front of you to serve. Okay. Now I have to find my place because I went off on a tangent. So don't give up on identifying your gift. Don't give up on serving because you haven't identified your gift. And don't give up when it gets hard. It will get hard. Service is hard at times. It's hard work. Because we're battling our own pride and our own laziness to do it. And that battle is good. It's the way the Lord's conforming us to his image, but it's hard. And remember, we're not all gifted for the same type of service. So we need to recognize, first, and second, be content with what the Lord has gifted you to do. And do it with all your might. Remember the diaphragm and the bicep. If you're a diaphragm, do what the diaphragm does. Don't try to be a bicep. So when our service is hard for us, what are we to conclude? We need to remember the words of Paul. We could go through scripture after scripture here, but I'm going to quote a few. As he exhorted the churches planted on his first journey in Acts 14, he wrote in Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, through many difficulties. Jesus said in Matthew 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that word, as we've talked about many times in here before, agonize, could be translated in English, agonize. Agonizo, I think. Agonize, work hard. What about 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says that in light of the truths of the gospel he's been discussing in 1 Corinthians 15, stick to it. Don't give up. It'll be hard. Work at it. There's a good reason to. What about Galatians 6:9? And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap a harvest if we don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Why do you suppose the Bible is full of these encouragements to not give up? Why does it assume we might grow weary, be tempted to give up, to feel our efforts are fruitless? It's because the words of the Bible are written to redeemed sinners. They aren't written to perfect, perfected saints. And our old man, our flesh, still fights for survival through pride and selfishness and laziness. So it's work. All the writers recognize the propensity of imperfect humans to give up, to give in, to be wrongly motivated. Now, as I was preparing this lesson, I ran in my regular daily Bible reading across Mark 10:45. It's pretty well known. Pastor Derek preached on it recently about the Lord Jesus saying, I came to serve, not to be served. But consider the verses leading to it. The four in verse 45 is pointing back to. So verses 43 and 44. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. So what shall not be so? You shall not act like the culture around you. showing your greatness by lording it over others and exercising authority over them. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't do that. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Then serve others. Do you want to be first? That's Jesus' words. First in the kingdom of heaven? Then be the slave of all. In other words, do you want to be first? Be last. What? That doesn't make sense. If my motive is to be great or to be first, I've lost before I've started. That's my motive. Jesus is not saying, if you want to be great, if that's your motive, then serve others. He's not saying that. If my motive is to serve others, to be their willing slave, then I will serve and be a slave. Recall what Jesus said in Luke 14:11 in explaining why you should take the lowest place in attending a wedding feast. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is not saying to seek the lowest place so that you can be exalted. He is not saying that. He's saying seek the lowest place, period. That's what he's saying. Make that your motive. Seek the lowest place. Serve others. Put their needs ahead of your own. Make their needs your desire, your want to. You want to serve them. I know this thinking is not native to us. It may be more native to some of us than others. I don't count myself in that first category. But it's thinking the way that our Lord thought when he walked on this earth and now. Do we trust the Spirit to enable us to serve in this way? That's what Jesus is commanding us to believe in Luke 14:11 about the place at the feast. He's promised that he will exalt us. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Not gets exalted, not is exalted. Will be exalted by someone else, not by himself. The Spirit works in us and we are still being sanctified. We are still being grown in Christ's likeness. The Spirit does his work from within us and he gifts us to serve in his kingdom as he wisely sees fit. And it will be hard work. We can expect our labor to be hard. And we can expect to succeed, that is, have the satisfaction that we are laboring for a good thing, which is obedience to our Lord, not for some payment on earth. We can expect to succeed in our labor if we rely on the Spirit's power working in us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us such clear instructions in your word. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves. For by ourselves, Father, we would wander far astray and we would serve only ourselves. Father, we thank you that your Spirit has come to work in each one of your children and is working to promote in us a spirit that desires to serve others, to serve our children and our spouses and our brothers and sisters, both our physical brothers and sisters and our brothers and sisters in the church, and even to serve beyond the boundaries of the faith, Father. We thank you for this heart that you have put in us, and we pray that you would grow that heart even as you seek to do the hard work in each one of us to mortify that which we carried into the Christian life. Father, we pray that you would be exalted in all we do, all this day and the days ahead. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.